I wanted to hijack my own class a little bit today and go into a subject, since we got two questions last week, just informally, about the idea of the canon of Scripture. And so I thought, let's talk about the Bible. Now, I've been trying to talk about this idea of the genres of the Bible. We've said that the Bible is not one book. It's a collection, a library of books written over thousands of years, three languages, speaking out of many different types of cultures. But beyond that, it's full of different types of literature and different types of writing. And to be truly literate, you need to be able to at least recognize that a proverb is not a history book, is not a law, is not apocryphal literature, is not a psalm. You could go on and on. And of course, many of the books of the Bible are hybrids. And the gospel will have a little bit of narrative. It'll have a lot of metaphor. It'll have some metaphor. It'll have parables. It'll have genealogies. So if you're really subdividing into things that are genres of literature, types of writing, you would have multiple ones in one book. And of course, there would be a way that we might say rules for reading all those, and it's just maybe a matter of being polite to read them according to the way the original writer would have intended them, and to misinterpret the, or to sort of read them as the wrong sort of thing is to miss a lot of God's light that might come to you from the Scriptures. If you read a proverb as if it were a law, you're in trouble. We found that that's tricky sometimes. Remember, we started with several opening verses, and I said these sort of illustrate the direction, the trajectory of a given book of Scripture. For example, we looked at Genesis 1:1, Lamentations 1:1, and Nahum 1:1. Does anybody remember what we said about these things?
They're different.
They're very different. And we said, and then we said, and what are they? And we launched one of the big discussions over Genesis 1:1. What kind of history is this? And of course, you know that there have been big battles fought in the church and with believers, faithful people, over what do you do with the first 11 chapters of Genesis? Are the concerns of the writer of Genesis, and as he wrote them to the Jewish people early on, would they be the same as an historian or a geologist would be today? Is that what he was trying to communicate? Well, those are big questions that have to be answered. Lamentations opens with a mournful poem, the city that sits in desolations. And Nahum just starts with a simple declaration. This is a burden concerning Nineveh. And to understand any of this stuff would be to dig into the genre and understand the kind of literature. And first verses do have a way of launching you into that, setting the trajectory of your reading. We then looked at 2 Corinthians 1:1 and Hebrews 1:1. And do you remember anything we saw there? Well, remember, we jumped to the New Testament, and we had two things that are usually thought of as epistles, letters. That's a form of literature, right? A letter has its own rules and boundaries and ways, things you expect out of it. We saw that Corinthians had the typical, you know, launch into a letter. Told you who it was from. It was a salutation. It cited the authority of the person writing and, you know, might give the occasion of the writing or something like that. But we got to Hebrews 1:1, and we didn't see anything of that nature there. And do you remember anything we said then about what perhaps is going on with the book of Hebrews or the letter to the Hebrews?
Telling us that God's final revelation is in the person of his son.
Yeah, but as literature, what did that say to us? We don't know who it's from, what it's about, or what their authority is for writing. And of course, there's a big controversy. Who wrote the book of Hebrews?
Yeah, you said it was most likely a sermon.
Yeah, it reads like a sermon. I mean, I've read much about the book of Hebrews, and it doesn't have the markers of a letter exactly. There aren't the personal references to situations. There's some broad ones there, but I'm going to guess that Hebrews circulates as something of a sermon. Maybe, and as I said, maybe there's a cover letter, see attachment. This is who I am, and who it is we don't know, and why I'm writing to this, but this speaks for a group of people, and I think you'll find this an encouraging word. Open the attachment. Don't open any attachments from unknown people, or you'll end up like Rob Schwartz. You'll end up getting scammed. Well, anyway, we looked at all this. Then we looked at John 1:1 and Luke 1:1. Now, these are ostensibly two gospels. people are, what kind of literature is a gospel? Well, it's not quite a biography because it, you know, for the least half of all the gospels is weighted to the last week of Jesus' life. In the case of the Gospel of John, it's like, you know, half the gospels weighted to the last like 48 hours of Jesus' life or something to that effect. So we have two gospels, Luke 1:1 and John 1:1, but how did those look different?
One starts back in the beginning, and so it's going to be the narrative there of history, and the other, Luke, dives into what he has to say. He's bringing forth, inasmuch as many have taken it, he has set in order a narrative of the things which have been fulfilled among us. I mean, he's just diving right in.
Yeah, perfect. It's Luke 1:1, and we said 1:1 wasn't going to do it justice because the prologue to the Gospel of Luke, or the little colophon, I think they call it maybe, is it describes him as a writer and what he's doing. You know, other people have written, I've acquainted myself, I've made sure I'm going to give you the way it is, the way it turned out. It's very good introduction to history. Rely on this as a historical narrative. John starts way out in space somewhere, saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you said history, but 18 verses of this, the prologue, are wrapped deep in poetry and reprise the whole cosmic picture of God's work. And we thought, well, that's interesting. We have four Gospels, but we know, even basic Bible readers know that three of those Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are very similar to one another. And John's always been an oddball. What John's doing and the way he approaches things is very literary and stylistic, picking very specific signs, which he say will make the case that Jesus is the Christ, so that you, the reader, can believe and have life in his name. It's a real different sort of approach to the material than Luke had. Well, anyway, that's a very interesting thing, I think. And what I was hoping for is saying that the average person who learns Bible in Sunday school doesn't know this, to open the doors to get a more adult and advance your understanding of the Scriptures, to allow God's light to come in by understanding a little bit more about the kind of literature you're looking at and considering, what is the polite way to read this? What are the rules or the way you would approach this kind of literature? Do you would approach a genealogy, for example, in the Scriptures the same way a modern genealogist would? Is that the point that's trying to be made? Or is there another point being made? You could run way out into the wilderness there when you realize that Hebrew genealogies seem to go a different direction. And it's not easily resolved. They drop generations, whole generations. What it means to be the son or child of someone is very different. And we see this right away even in the Gospels with the genealogy of Jesus, with the Gospel as it's pointed out and the way it goes in Luke versus the way it goes in Matthew. The simple answer to that was, well, maybe one tracks Mary and one tracks Joseph's line. Expect to have problems trying to hold on to that real tightly. It's a good idea. And it might hold up, but there's creepy little turns and twists in that genealogy. Like, wow, what would Luke have been trying to say? He wasn't trying to send the money down the right line for the heirs. He was trying to do something else. All that, very interesting. And the whole goal, of course, is to let the light of Scripture into your life as much as that's up to you. We talked about a doctrine of illumination, in which something happens with the reader reading Scripture that's beyond just the capacity of the human being there, that we feel they're in a dynamic encounter if they'll let it happen with the Scriptures. But we said that a doctrine of illumination doesn't cure the problems of ignorance when you're reading. The Bible assumes you will try to be as literate as you can possibly be, and allow the Holy Spirit to work through that level of literacy. But it's no excuse to pretend that there's no the learning of reading has to take place, and reading isn't just one thing. Literacy comes in at different levels. Now, where I'm hijacking myself is here, say, well, one of the things you can say about all Scripture is that it's Scripture. I mean, if there's a genre to look at here to start with all of it, we're saying all of it is Scripture. And so what's that genre? This is real basic, and we'll push it out from here, but what is Scripture?
Truth from God.
Truth from God. Yeah, I'll go with that. Anybody else? Well, it's Pam, you look like you're about to make a point.
A compilation of books from many, many men. It's Scripture, so is it closed canon?
Yeah, oh yeah, we got to get to that.
But contains many books from many men, various writers, by the breath of God. God breathed words.
God breathed words. That's the classic God breathed, comes the theopneustos from the remember when we talked about 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16, when it talks about all scriptures, modern translations love that, God breathed. Something happened. And we said that our standard view of this as evangelical Christians has been the idea that God inspires scripture, and that what this means is that the Holy Spirit leads the writer to specific words. Now, there's not just sort of a vague idea that there's something a little bit glowy about this writing, but that there's these words themselves are those that the Holy Spirit led writers to, while preserving all their own idiosyncrasies as writers, their own abilities with the language, their own personality comes through. But we have this confidence that the Holy Spirit got them to the words that were there for us to see. Now, we always said this claim is made only in the original languages, though, only in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, so that instantly you're a step back when you're reading in translation. So we say the words of Scripture are inspired, but the words of a translator at NIV, you know, on an NIV committee, well, that's, we trust them. But that's why it's good to become even more knowledgeable and compare translations. They might not always get it right. They haven't. They argue with one another. Big committees get together there are two types of translators. Those who work in committees, those who have worked individually. Those who worked individually have come up with some great scriptures. It's the idea of, you know, too many chefs spoil the broth. They can work with a kind of inspiration. But if a committee does it, you might have 30 people. Usually they have subcommittees, you know, people who are experts on a book or in a language. But they vote on it. You know, and 50%, 52% might take it, while 48 do the, you know, what's it called, double face palm. Like, no, terrible word. You know, you can't do that. Anyway, isn't that interesting stuff? Scripture is Scripture because we say it's truth revealed from God. How is it revealed? We believe that a certain level of inspiration comes over the writer to lead them to the right words they want them to have. Christians have never held a dictation theory that God just spoke things to them, much the way Muhammad claims that the Quran comes to him, that it exists in heaven, God has spoken. Muhammad might even be illiterate, but this is why they're so touchy about the Quran in Islam, is that it is, you know, right up there in heaven. It's preserving God's words on that level. The Quran can't be translated, for example. I mean, you can have a translation, but a Muslim will tell you right away, that's not the Quran. Well, Christians will hand you a Bible and say, hey, you know, we believe God can get to you here through this translation, through illumination. Scripture is Scripture because there's something about inspiration with it. Now, the question next, that was sort of the idea of inspiration. We had this idea of preservation of the Scripture. And one of the first questions of preservation is this idea of canon. Canon is a tricky word, and it came up twice just in conversation last week. With this, I was talking with Kelly, and I was talking with somebody else asked a canon question. I forget what it was afterwards. I had a good time talking about it. How do you know that those books in that library of books called the Bible, who picked them, and why are they there? And why would you have any confidence in it, especially since, like Rob described, we live in a cynical and dark time, and maybe somebody pulled a fast one. Why do you trust the canon of Scripture, and what is it? Now, let's say the canon, let's just call that, for want of a better term, the books that are there, the books we regard as Scripture. It actually comes from the word for a cane, a measuring stick. And where does our canon of Scripture come from?
Aren't there a series of councils in the first 3 centuries where these books were analyzed, a lot of books out there, and then some were selected to be in the canon, others were not?
That's a little bit right. I mean, there's truth in that. Although the one that actually gets around, the church council that actually gets around to declaring a canon officially, is one of the later Nicene councils from like 380. That's 300. It's close to 400 years after the time of Jesus, for heaven's sakes. What's going on with what books are selected for the canon?
It depends on where it was interpreted from, the text that they were using, the manuscripts. I guess it's up to the different.
Oh, yeah.
Texts, whether it's Greek or Hebrew, or where did it come from, Latin, and then the full canon, the closed canon for us, is the acceptance of the manuscripts and the validity of where they came from.
It's said that the Christian church was really not concerned with this question of canon because it was settled by tradition. Maybe that's something like what Molly was saying about Thailand, and I was thought about this with it. That, well, the tradition was fixed, and the Christians pretty much knew what they thought was Scripture. Now, remember, the very first generation of Christians have the Hebrew Scriptures to work with, the New Testament still being is in formation at that point. So, I mean, there's a whole long generation in there in which the New Testament isn't assembled, complete and assembled. What happens is a heretic. Now, his name is Marcion, and you'll often hear it pronounced Marcion, like he was like one of the Three Musketeers, and it's French. But I understand vulgar Latin, it's Martian, but that sounds like he came from outer space. So I don't know what we're going to call him. Marcion, I think, is the best pronunciation. He was a heretic. He was a bishop's son. He was a ladies' man. All the women loved him. And he felt that the Hebrew Scriptures were an inferior picture of God, that this was an angry Semitic deity. It had nothing, there would just be only antagonism between the New Testament and the Old Testament. They're really different pictures of God. So he set out to expunge that angry Semitic Jewish deity from the Scriptures. He felt like pretty much only Paul and Luke got it right. The others were kind of still polluted with their Jewishness and couldn't do that. Well, he came up with his own canon of Scripture. And at this point then, the church says, we'd better respond. And so at that point, it was the challenge to the canon that finally made the church say, well, we'd better come up with an official list. Now, to make long, long, complicated story short, their criteria, this is late, hundreds of years after the time of Christ, their lists were, I think, extremely conservative. What will we call Scripture? That which has been held as Scripture in the churches everywhere for all time. That what we've always thought of as Scripture we'll hang on to. What we can associate with an apostle. Now we know that the apostles aren't the only ones writing Scripture. We have Luke and Mark and others writing who aren't apostles, but there were very strong traditions, for example, that Mark worked under Peter and that Luke worked under Paul, and that there was no reason to challenge these assumptions so much. And then the other one's a little bit circular, but it was the idea, I guess, that Scripture had to agree with Scripture. So if something were blatantly contradictory, they would kind of try to shuffle it off out of the deck if they could. But there was surprisingly little controversy on all this. At this point, there were a few books. There was one, The Shepherd of Hermes, which if you've ever read, it's really, really weird, real cosmic stuff. It was accepted as Scripture in some churches and not in others. But there weren't enough of them that regarded it as legitimate New Testament writing to include it. There were a couple then, that in particular in the church was spread across the Mediterranean. You had the Greek-speaking church and now a Latin-speaking church developing under the Roman Empire. There were some things accepted in the Greek-speaking churches and vice versa that were loved on one side, not the other. But what happens is the bishops in the churches get together and iron those difficulties out. There's problems over 2 Peter, Hebrews, Revelation, a couple others where they weren't so widely distributed or widely accepted that they had to make the case for them. One of the things, though, that gives me some confidence is the conservatism of the process, that they weren't trying to innovate anything. They were deliberately trying to hold something that the church had always held. But also that at this point in church history, there's no central authority that could really, truly be corrupting. In other words, get a few more hundred years down the road, you would have a very dominant pope in the West. And so suppose somebody wanted to engage in some chicanery, I suppose that you'd be more vulnerable to that charge because there would be more concentrated power. But at the point this is all happening, you have a lot of powers to keep each other honest. You know, they wouldn't let it go the other way, I don't think. And so that to me, is another great reason to have confidence in the canon. How about that canon PowerPoint? I'm sorry, you're going to get Rosedale Bible College PowerPoints I use, if it can come up here. I use these in my classes. Look at that's the word in Greek there to the right. In Judaism, the sacred literature was known as the books that defile the hands. And that means that your hands were touched with holiness so that you, for instance, like scribes today, when they write in the name of God on a scroll, they will have to go bathe before they put the name in and then bathe after they put the... before and after, because it's holy. And so this defilement isn't like ugly things, but remember how that goes in the law, that you carry both holiness and defilement away from objects like that. Interesting. New Testament canon was generally formed around 130 AD, and I think what they mean by that is this is the point at which the New Testament is final and compiled, and placed on the Old Testament, same footing as the Old Testament, by 170 to 220 AD. Four Gospels, 13 Epistles of Paul. Next slide. Doubts persisted about Hebrews, Jude, Peter, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation. The Epistle to Barnabas and the Shepherd of Hermes were accepted locally. Athanasius, I don't know if you know him, he's a big shot. He listed the canonical works. Council of Rome formally stated a canon. Third Council of Carthage, 397, appears to be one of the first formal pronouncements. So what Steve was saying at first, it is amazing how late it comes, isn't it? When you think about that, I mean, how much past the time of Jesus and the first church these things happen. Next, please. Now, you don't have to look at these terribly, but see that anti-Martianite prologues? Somebody put out a scripture in which they had a prologues on each of the books that help you figure that out. And then the Muratorian fragment, which is actually found in a cave in Muratori or something like that, it's over in Italy, had a list of things that were in it. And it's another idea of just how early this canon is. Next slide. Next. We don't need to read about Martian. Nah. Okay, this is an interesting one, but you don't have to read it. You can blank that screen, Dan. Thanks. Couple things that are really interesting that happen in the scriptures are that the Hebrew scriptures, the Bible as it was written in Hebrew, of course, is forming, just like the Christian scriptures. It has to cover a lot of time period, and it's really hard to say what the original form of some of the books and where they arise are, like 2 Kings or this or that. I mean, there are ideas that Ezra compiles some of these, but I mean, it's a murkier history. We don't have a lot to go on, but there's a very strong notion in the Jewish community, though, as to what they'll accept as scriptures. Seems like it's really settled down by the time you start to come back from the exile. That when you come back from the exile and build the second temple, there's much more of an extreme focus on scripture. Well, remember, you kind of have to get that because the temple had been destroyed, the priesthood and those things that would have preserved the truth and the faith would have been kind of removed. In that same time period, you probably have the Pharisees and the scribes and the students of the law rising and, you know, really poring over the Jewish scriptures. But something happens, this is H-E-B, by the way, for Hebrew, that you have something called the diaspora. Jews start leaving Palestine and they start losing their Hebrew. And so you had Pam used the big word. Remember what it was for the Greek scriptures, the Greek translation of the Old Testament? The Septuagint. Now, usually they abbreviate this LXX, so you don't have to spell Septuagint. And this is a Roman numeral, which means what? 70. You'd be surprised how often Rosedale students are blockheads about Roman numerals. Do you know your Roman numerals? I have to, you know, I always pause on them, but it's like I've had people look at it real blankly. I don't know, it's like not taught in schools anymore. This was supposedly 70 scholars worked on it. There's all kinds of hoopla about that. But they rendered the scriptures into Greek, the Hebrew scriptures. This starts about 200 years before the time of Christ and is a project working on. They're working in Egypt, actually. Well, that's a very interesting bridge, though, because the New Testament will be written in Greek. And now we have a bridge, though, that will show you how the words that might be used that are of special interest of religious content in the New Testament were rendered in the Old Testament. And so we'll find things that are really intriguing, like church, you know, ecclesia, the idea of the calling out is also the word used for the calling out of the assembly from the tents in when the Jews are assembled in the wilderness. All kinds of cool words, you know, like what did they say, sin, you know, or love, you know, what are the words, how do they get translated? And it gives us a really cool bridge then to the Greek of the New Testament. Now, this is going to be intriguing. This would have been around in Jesus' day. And as a matter of fact, I think most of the quotations in the New Testament are from... most of the quotations in the New Testament of the Old Testament are drawn from this. They read just a little bit differently than they would in Hebrew. There are a couple oddballs, though, and everybody wonders, well, what were they quoting? You know, because the language doesn't match perfectly. What happens here is that the Christians get so excited about this translation. Remember, there's no New Testament assembled yet, that they take it over. And by the time then that they do, I mean, it becomes associated with the church, which won't do for the Jews. I mean, so their own claim around 90 AD is supposedly a conference in a place called Yavne or Jamnia, where they declare they're going to declare their own canon. And one of the things they do is reject the Septuagint. Say, we will preserve Hebrew and Hebrew copies of all our books. We'll teach Hebrew. We'll read the Hebrew scriptures. And we're gonna stop this endless Greekizing of our religion. So the Septuagint kind of got released to go forward with the Christians, and the Jews held on to the Hebrew books. The weird thing about the Septuagint is that some of the things that started to get collected around it were Old Testament books that don't seem to have, for the most part, with an exception or two, don't have any Hebrew originals. They just show up with the Septuagint, bound with it in Greek. And Well, these become you might have seen, if a Catholic Bible is very different, it has different books in it. These have the apocryphal, right? This is the word Old Testament apocrypha. I remember my pastor quizzing me on this. I was 15. I was having trouble pronouncing apocrypha. He made me say it like 10 times with his English accent. Apocrypha. Apocrypha. Say it right. You'll need this someday. So anyway, the Apocrypha were these books that were in the Greek. Now, what happens is the church, for the most part, takes those Greek works and puts them in their Bible and carries it with it until the time of the Reformation. And the Reformation, the Reformers went back and said, no, we're going to do it the Jewish way. We're going to exclude those books. And the Catholics at that point, the way this worked was, if the Protestants are going to do it, you know, if the Protestants say the sky is blue, we'll say it's green and vice versa. You know, say, well, if the Protestants reject it, it's good enough for us, so we'll keep them. So they've declared that all those books in the Apocrypha are the same validity of Scripture as any of the other books of Scripture, Genesis, Isaiah, or what have you. Do you like this stuff? If I'm raving like a madman, I'm sorry. I love this kind of stuff. I just...
Okay. When Jesus was in the synagogue reading from Isaiah, was he reading Hebrew?
Hebrew.
And was it translated in Aramaic when it was written, when it was documented?
No. It would have been all in Hebrew. There would have been the things called the Onkelos or the Targums that would have been the Aramaic translations for him, but those were for women. I'm serious. Okay. Because they didn't study Hebrew as much. So they needed a language in their own language. So often, as I understand it, like later in Jewish history, the men would be down there working on their Hebrew, but the women would have the Targums or the Onkelos, as I understand it, to read along. So they, Hebrew and Arabic or Aramaic are really close, but they're weird. I mean, they do go astray. When Jesus got up to read in Luke 4, the scrolls, he probably chanted them. You know, I've been trying to learn to lane, that's called the Kadma Munaksaka Munaksego Munak Manakrevi Mapah Pashta Munak Katon Zakev Gadol. A tone is with each syllable. And so Jesus, the picture might have sung, as far as we know, that this would have been read in a singing voice at the time. I love that stuff. I'm just like, I'm no good at it, but I've been trying to learn it. I have a tutor who's
sounded
teaching
right
me.
To me.
What's that?
Sounded right to me.
Sounded right to you. The things I was singing weren't the scriptures. They were the actual tone notes. And so each one of those tones would have been, you know, on a syllable. And every syllable in the scriptures has this. Well, another interesting thing that happens then. So the Jews now, or excuse me, the Christians now have the Greek Septuagint with all these extra books. And a Greek-speaking Bible, it's formed, you know, a Greek-written Bible. And so what happens, though, with that? Well, the same thing that happened to the Jews with their Hebrew, people not speaking Hebrew, the church spreads out of the Greek-speaking world. And what's the language that they run into?
King arrives.
What's that?
King and not looking arrives.
Well, Latin. The Latin arrives because you have all these Western churches that Latin's kind of the language they'll use. And Jerome, St. Jerome, if you're a Catholic, translates the Bible out of Greek and Hebrew into Latin. It's called the Vulgate, which always sounds like it's a body part to me. In any event, it's the language of the people, right? I forget what Vulgate stands for, and writes a Latin translation. This translation in Latin will become the official version of the Catholic Church then. And so it's very interesting because there's a good case to be made for it because we don't know. Jerome lived way back when, and he was a pretty serious guy, and so we don't know what originals he had to work with, but they may have been better than the ones we got afterwards. And so the Vulgate has... There's reason to defend it. The Catholics sort of sanctified, like that was the only scripture until fairly recently. Protestants have never bought that idea. But you don't want to go overboard. The Vulgate's a mighty force.
Well, as a little Catholic girl attending a Catholic school and serving in the church, the priest told me, don't ever read the Bible on your own, you'll go crazy. So I remember as I got a little older and I opened up the Bible, and of course you read what's in the Catholic missals, and it's scary. You open Revelation and you don't know anything about the Bible, and you're seeing monsters and all this stuff. So it was very frightening at that time.
I'd always wanted to read it. The Douay Rheims was sort of the Catholic equivalent of the King James Bible. It was the English translation of the Vulgate. It was sort of the answer to the King James Bible. And I found one in my grandparents' house. My family weren't believers. I don't know why my grandfather had a Catholic Bible. It was in his nightstand, unless he was like some secret Catholic, which I don't know. I mean, it was a secret Universalist Unitarian, if I think of anything, but, you know, very agnostic. But I picked up this Bible, and I thought, now I'm going to read this, you know, for my devotional reading. So I read it all the way through, including the apocryphal books that are still in it. But I noticed somewhere midstream that there was an imprimatur from the Pope, a stamp granting, and it was an indulgence, 365 days off for every quarter hour I would spend in the scriptures, which shows you how long purgatory is going to be, a long time. And if the Catholics are right, I'm in better shape than most people in this room. Probably in worse shape because I'm like a Protestant pastor, you know. But I read it, so I spent a lot of quarter hours in the Catholic scriptures. So I'm gonna play that card. If I'm wrong, the Catholics are right. You know, I don't think they're right, but you know, it's cool. Well, this gets really intriguing here. When you want to keep pushing this, I have like 3 minutes. I'll just tell you a little more about the text. Where does our Bible come from? It comes down this textual route that's really intriguing because you have all this Greek. You have Latin too, but you have Greek coming down. And you have this large body of manuscripts. What's a manuscript? It's writing, but writing by, it's got the mano in it, right? It's a handwritten idea at this time. And who's doing the manuscripts? Monks. In scriptoriums. Typically, it's thought that they are copying from a reader. A lector would get up and read, and they would all copy. You find all this fun stuff, you know, because monks wrote things in the margins and passed them to people next to them. There's one real classic one I remember reading about, drinking beer after this. You know, we want to go, it's sort of like the medieval equivalent. You want to go get a beer, back to work, you know. It's these kinds of things and some of these things. But a lot of these scriptures are being translated. Now we're in the Christian era. Say we're going from, we'll go from 325 down to mid-15th century is when printing is developed. Gutenberg, you know, the old joke that, you know, I found this Bible. It was a Gutenberg Bible, but I threw it away because some guy named Luther had scribbled all over it. The books that are first printed are called the Incunabula, from the cradle. They were the first books printed. Anyway, you have all this Greek coming down, being copied by hand, and a huge swell of it. And all these manuscripts are copied very carefully, and they all agree with one another, is what they say. I mean, there's little spelling differences and a few words, a few glitches, you know, but nothing that would have cause you to think that, oh, this is totally untrustworthy. Person after person studying this has said, this is phenomenal, the agreement and accuracy of this big group of things. But it's all coming pretty late, because they're manuscripts, and they fall apart, and they're replaced. And so you have this huge swell in the Middle Ages. Well, what happens in the modern world then, particularly in the 19th century, is the science of archaeology. And what do you suppose they do? They start finding stuff that's older. Now, what do? You suddenly have an enormous question. Are your best manuscripts the ones that have been copied and copied and all agree with one another? But then you find something older. And is it better because it's older? Well, it's closer to the events. Now, nothing big was at stake, but John chapter 8 and the woman talking in adultery, the last 10 verses or so of the Gospel of Mark, there are a couple places where it varies, but nothing theologically massively important. Well, this becomes the big fight between the King James only crowd and the modern critical translation. Would you put up my screen that says manuscripts and go to the last screen, last screen that's there? That's a good question. That's why the King James only crowd, if you're in a more progressive end of the church, that's the one I need. If you're in the more progressive end of the church, you probably think, King James only, come on now, you know, get with the program. It's a little intense. But that's not a stupid position to hold by any means, because they're saying that the majority text is more reliable. That just because you found something older doesn't mean it was necessarily better. Perhaps it got forgotten because it was supposed to be forgotten, and you're safer here. Now, when you get into Ian Paisley and the idea that the Elizabethan English is inspired, you're off in Lulu land. I mean, that's crackpot. But the idea of a majority text isn't a bad idea. Now, the thing is, though, if you know a little Greek, no one's ever going to pull the wool over your eyes. You see this up here? That's Pros Thessalonikes Alpha. According to the book, that's Thessalonians 1. Anyway, you see all that stuff up there. Now, that stuff at the bottom, underneath there, it's all, like, it says 18:1:1. That's called the apparatus. And anybody who's studying the scriptures, who's learned to use this, knows that this apparatus will tell them any variant that's possible, where it is, and what it says. And usually it's really boring. It's like one letter has been, because they're, you know, like we have PH and F and they sound the same. Well, Greek's got a few of those things going too. And so every once in a while it gets exciting though. When you use that apparatus at the bottom, you can use it. You can look at the back of your Greek Bible with an apparatus and you find out not only which manuscripts have that particular variation in, but what museum they're in and what century they're from. And so no one, in a sense, who's schooled can be fooled here. In other words, if anybody's pulling a fast one with their Greek, you can open this up right away and say, well, know, I can see where this is. Maybe the majority says this in the critical texts, and you make your own choice as to which is the best reading of it. And for the most part, it's just going to be boring stuff. These are guys with big, thick glasses who you know pore over this stuff all day. They're not. This is not Indiana Jones archaeology. This is like painstaking guys, women, you know, just have minds different than the rest of you who can sit still for 14 hours a day and stuff like that. Anyway, that's how we're looking at things. That's like one third of what I wanted to tell you this morning, but I quit. Shall I have us leave with a prayer? Did anybody want to say anything?
It ends with Revelation still, though. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away this part from the book of life, from the holy city, and so on and so forth.
Yeah, and that matches a proverb. Every word of the Lord is pure. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove thee and you be found a liar. We have this idea of the closed canon, that we really aren't opening it up. Mormons disagree, right? You know, I think there's more stuff to be written, but Christians have said, nah, we have a closed canon. Because we couldn't find anything that would meet those criteria, what was used everywhere at all times, what has an apostolic line to it, and what agrees with the rest of Scripture. It's unlikely we will find anything that matches that first criteria, because it's been lost, if that were the case. We found the new letter to Mechanicsburg by the Apostle Paul.
Yeah, I appreciate that, but you may not be right to use that verse to confirm that the scripture is really sealed. Because there, the writer is talking about something really different and not really scripture.
I agree. Talking about Revelation.
And it's a fascinating conversation that can go on at lunch after I pray. Thank you. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on our meal and on our fellowship, and pray the light of your word would fill everything we do this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.